Before we start, I have Michelle Ballinger asked us to pray for her family. She had to leave to go and attend to them, but her nephew was in a car wreck, and with his family, his wife and three children, all in the hospital. They took them all to different hospitals, and although she believes that they're going to be ultimately okay, it was a very, very serious wreck. So let's just, I promised her that I would pray for them. So let's all as a church bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you watch over and keep and give peace to Ms. Cheryl Ballinger's family. Would you please take care of those who were injured? Help the doctors to give good and proper medical care, and we just ask for their healing and their improvement day by day. We also ask for your peace and grace to be bestowed upon those family members who weren't in the wreck, who was just so upset and worried for them. We just ask you to take care of them and to assuage their grief and sadness at these events. And just bless the entire family. And we ask this in our blessed Savior's name. Amen. As you can see, I'm not the pastor. So the pastor's on vacation, and as is the general rule, when he's on vacation, one of the elders give his talk in the morning. And so I decided that I would do a revision of a talk that I gave a little while back, not in the morning, so most of y'all didn't hear it. So if you look in the bulletin, I think you can see that I might have gone a little overboard with the title of the presentation, but I still think that it's apropos for the news today. But what I'd like to do this morning is to look at two familiar scripture passages and relate the two together to better understand what scripture says about what it means to be born again. Now, make no mistake, to be born again, or from above, is the most important event in anyone's life. As the saying goes, to be born twice means that you will die only once. But to be born only once means that you will die twice. The scriptures give a lot of information of what it means to be born again. And what I'd like to do is to explore one famous example of monergistically being born again. And my approach will be to gain as much as we can by overviewing these rather extensive scriptures. Although, really, you could take months on just a few verses of this, but we only have a little time, so we'll just do an overview. Let me read to you from chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Truly one of the most famous sections of Scripture. I would venture to say that every Christian has at least heard that passage. So first, we have Nicodemus coming to Jesus in secret and at night. A better understanding, as John always puts it, Nicodemus was completely in the dark. And although Nicodemus doesn't ask any questions, by reasonable inference, we can say that the teacher of the Jews is going to ask a first-rate question, a rudimentary question to Jesus. Jesus answers him before he can even ask the question. But again, I think we can make a guess at what it probably would be. I think probably the question would be, what must I do to be saved? And I think we can say it another way. I know I'm not right. There's something wrong in my life, and I know it. As a result, how can I get it right? I think we can say that if Nicodemus believed that all was well with himself, why would he even need to come to Jesus at all? Let's just realize who Nicodemus was. He was a Pharisee. And not just a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was in the Sanhedrin, the most elite Pharisee or Jew that you could possibly be. Only had 70 of them in all of Israel. So Jesus' answer to the question in Nicodemus' heart was, you must be born again. And this is not describing a physical birth or a fleshly birth. It's a spiritual birth, a birth of the spiritual type. It's the spiritual regeneration where a new heart of flesh replaces a heart of stone. Now, Nicodemus doesn't know what this means, so Jesus does some explaining. What does it mean to be spiritually born again? Well, first, to be born means to make a start. If you were born, by definition, you really didn't exist before you were born. So to be born means to come into existence in this world. To be spiritually born means to come into existence. You are spiritually dead, or spiritually non-existent, but now you are spiritually alive. Let me say also that the Greek is really is a better translated, not to be born again, but to be born from above. And that is how you can be born of the Spirit, because the Scripture seems to say that being born again and being born from above and being born of the Spirit is all the same thing. So Jesus likens the Spirit's action to how the wind works. He explains it like this. The wind blows and you don't know where it has come from or where it's going. And you don't know how it got here, but you can see its effect. And let me tell you, I had a personal experience a couple of months ago with the wind. And many of you, just like me, have been in hurricanes and had to weather significant wind. So you kind of know the power of the wind. But this time, my experience was a little different. So Wednesday morning, I unfortunately decided to take Josh's new car and drive it to church to do my Wednesday chores here at church. And it's a little cloudy outside when I left, pulled up, came in and did all of my work, talked to the pastor for a little while, left the door, and when I walked outside, it was quite a scene. The clouds were seemed to be like about 150 feet off the ground, dark and black as charcoal. And I said, oh my goodness, I can't believe this. You can feel it in the air, you know, like a different type of air was present. So I get in the car and I start driving and I get on Transcontinental to go back home. And I go a few blocks and all of a sudden it starts to rain. And I get to Transcontinental and it's just pouring rain. I mean, I'm talking about rain like you ain't never seen rain before. And I turn up Transcontinental, and it gets in just a few blocks. I can't see. I can't even see ahead of me just a few feet. So I pull into a parking lot. And I said, I just stop and wait for this because this is dangerous. All of a sudden, the wind starts to blow, and I'm not talking about a little wind. I'm talking about a lot of wind. And So first, you know, things start to blow. The transmitters on Veterans Avenue blow. The, you know, pieces of material coming off of signs start to blow off in my eyes. They're kind of getting a little big. And then the chimney off of the building in the parking lot breaks loose. And stuff comes flying. And my window blows out. And the rain and wind are coming in through the broken glass. So I'm trying to put the carpet that I pulled up on the top to stop the wind from coming in, because this is Josh's new car, and there's about this much water on the bottom, and it keeps on, it's raining really, really hard, and all of a sudden this car starts to do this, and I'm not exaggerating, and I really thought for a second, I was really more worried about Josh's car than I was worried about me before this moment. But when the car started to move, I was a little bit worried about me. and then you can hear there's a truck that gets, I didn't know that it was a truck that was being blown over on Transcontinental, but it fell over. I'm talking about knocked the whole truck onto its side. And then I was kind of a little nervous. And then it kind of stopped, and then I got out of there quick. I ran into the building as soon as I thought it was safe. But that's just a personal example of what it means not to expect to win, but to see I had no control. I didn't have a lick of, I couldn't do a thing. I didn't have any control over what was happening to what the wind was doing. I didn't have any control of what the effect of the wind was. I got to see what Jesus meant when he says, you don't know where it blows, you don't know where it comes from, and you don't know where it's going. So you can think of that next time you contemplate John 3. So really, you have absolutely no control or power over the wind at all. People at the mercy of the wind. And there's no question that the people at the time, Nicodemus included, knew all about their lack of control over the wind. The boats on the Sea of Galilee were at the mercy of the wind. And Pastor has numerous times in the last little while talked about the winds over the Sea of Galilee. These people would know exactly what it meant to have no control over the wind. And just as the wind is out of our control, the work of the Spirit is autonomous. No one controls the Spirit like no one controls the wind. It's a clear statement of monergism in our new birth, how God acts autonomously. And for people from Gentile like myself, that means all by himself. Can we find any examples of monergism where God sovereignly calls the lost to salvation by the work of the Spirit in the Scriptures? I think there are many examples, and we looked at one last Sunday during Sunday school, where Jesus sovereignly called Peter and renamed him on the spot. But I think the clearest example of this conversion is the conversion of Paul along the Damascus Road. So let me start off by reading the very end of Acts 7 in about the martyrdom of Stephen. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God." Well, they didn't like that very much. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed toward together at him. Then they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So we're introduced to Saul, who happened to be the number one graduate of the school of Gamaliel, probably the most famous teaching rabbi in Jewish history. He'd be like Aristotle, a Socrates. Saul was a Jewish Pharisee, full of zeal for his religion, willing to capture, imprison, and murder for that religion. So Acts 8 says, Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So Saul and his fellow zealous Jews started a very serious persecution of the church. They throw many of them in jail. They cause the diaspora of the church to all regions from Judea. What Saul meant for evil, God meant for good, because this spread the gospel through Jordan and Syria and into the areas probably in Egypt, and really into present-day Turkey. I don't think it's a stretch to call this kind of a first Jewish Holocaust, with Jewish Christians being put in jail or like concentration camps or imprisoned for their faith because of their religious beliefs, and basically done away with. I know that seems a little drastic, but if you were a Jew at the time who believed in Jesus as the Messiah, I don't think it would be a stretch. But Saul wants to take it further. He doesn't want to just persecute the Jews in Judea. He sees that they're leaving, and he really sees kind of Christianity spreading, and he wants to take his persecution show on the road. And I don't want you to think that this is Saul's first trip, because Luke is very clear in Acts 26 that he had punished Christians often, and he went to foreign cities, and the cities is plural. So it's not like this is the first time that he decided to leave. This was old hat for Saul. This wasn't his first trip, but it'd be his last. And that's where we're going to see him next, on the road to Damascus. So Acts 9. But Paul's still breathing threats and still breathing. That means that he's continually, regularly, an ongoing circumstance. Threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus to see that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them to Jerusalem. So Saul asked the high priest for permission, a very high level of authority, to prosecute the people of the way. Let me ask you a question. Does Saul seem to be a seeker here? Does he seem to be open to the gospel? Is he asking a lot of questions about Christianity and the way of salvation? Do you think that he is evangelizable? I think, maybe ask you a question. Don't you wish that a whole bunch of people just like Saul walked into our doors right now? Because it would seem like some good preaching and the seeker-sensitive approach, a gentle and loving exchange of ideas, I'm pretty convinced that all of them would quickly convert and become leaders of the Christian community here in Metairie. Now, you and I know people like Saul are not going to be persuaded by words or pleas. I think right now it's much more likely that people like Saul have a bunch of pressure cookers in their house, or have just as much pressure cookers in their house as some terrorists do around the world. No one would be surprised at what Saul would do to Christians anywhere he found them. He murdered, he imprisoned, he had no compassion or tolerance, and all he did was breathe out threats and malice continually. Well, a funny thing happened on the way to the road to Damascus, and that starts in verse 3 of chapter 9. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So the first thing that we see him do when he comes into the presence of Jesus, which is really typical of all of the people who come into the presence of God, is fall to the ground face first. The first thing we hear is his name called twice, Saul, Saul. The emphatic use of a name. It's called the double knocks. It's used very few times in Scripture, probably 10 to 15 times. And what does it mean to be addressed like this? It's a statement of intimacy and kindness. And it tells Saul that the person who is talking to him knows him well. And that's really the reason that Saul asked the question, "Who are you?" I want you to understand that Saul is saying, "You know me, but I'm not sure I know you." Now, the word Lord can be translated a few different ways. It could be translated sir or mister, but it seems appropriate to translate it as master or lord as it's translated here. And I think we can assume that Paul is speaking very respectfully while he's on the ground. Next, Jesus equates himself with his people. He says that Saul is persecuting him. Well, in reality, he's attacking the church. He wants Paul to understand that the church and its believers and Jesus are all united. Throughout the Pauline epistles, Paul constantly talks about the unity of Christ with his people. And this was Paul's first lesson in the unity of the church and what it means to be in Christ, to be unified with Christ. It was a major theme in all of his apostolic preaching, and we can see here why. Then what does Jesus do? Does he request Saul's conversion? Does he ask Saul to believe and be converted? In no way does Jesus do that. He gives him a command. I want you to understand that the wind has blown. And Saul did not see where it was coming from, nor did he have control over it at any time. The Lord commands in his sovereign omnipotence, and we obey. And I think his spiritual disposition changed, and changed instantly, as we've studied about in Sunday school, like a kind of spiritual birth. He had a new birth, a perfect, an instantaneous new spiritual birth, and he became just like me and you, a brother in Christ. Let's see what happens next. He says, "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told that you are, what you are to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. And he led him by the hand to Damascus, and for 3 days he was out without sight and neither ate nor drank. And so ultimately he makes it to Damascus, but not in the way he had anticipated. And I think that's often happens to all of us. We plan, we direct our lives, we contemplate the future, but really the future is the Lord's. So the next section I think is very important. I'm going to wrap up soon, but the next section I think is very important to how we should think about what has just happened. As I read it, I want you to understand what is happening to Ananias. Not only does Paul have to understand the sovereign acts of God, for this was not just going to be personal for him. Others had to understand it too. And we have to understand and consider how Ananias saw it and experience Paul's new birth. It's paramount to understanding how salvation by grace alone works. So Acts 9:10-19. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord sent him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he was praying." He is praying. "And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings of the children of Israel. For I will show you how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales from his fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So remembering our conclusion about chapter 3 in the Gospel of John and about the monergism of God's free salvation, we look at Ananias' dilemma. Here's a man who intimately is equated with the persecutions of Saul against the people of the way. He's awestruck. He can't believe that God would convert and save a murderer and sinner like Saul. Not only convert him, but ask him to lead the church. Ananias knows that Saul would not follow Jesus, and he tells Jesus, "You must have the wrong guy." When I listened to R.C. Sproul preach on this passage, he gave some wonderful examples and personal experiences that would illustrate how a person like Ananias would feel if he were given a mission like he was given. And I actually have one too. But R.C. Sproul gives, he did his doctrinal work in the Netherlands, and he left to go on a boat to the Netherlands in 1964, just 19 years after the end of World War II. And on the boat, he met a Catholic priest who was coming back from Canada. And so he got to be friends and talk with this Catholic priest all the way. And on the last night before they're going in to Amsterdam, they have a talent show. It's just like one of those cruises, you know. They have a talent show. And on the boat was a German soccer team. And everybody's watching the show. And out comes the German soccer team. And they sing, kind of goose-stepping, R.C. Sproul says, and they sing German songs. And the next morning, R.C. Sproul goes to breakfast and sees the Catholic priest. And he's literally crying at the table. And R.C. Sproul's asking him, "What is the matter? What's the problem?" And he says that he was a Catholic priest during World War II in the Netherlands. And that they were occupied for quite a few years. And he had a terrible experience while there, because they were under German occupation and the underground blew up some railroad or some thing in the country. So it was a time of reprisals. So he was a little town priest, and so they brought everyone into the square, and he was there holding hands with a little 3-year-old child who held hands with his mother. And the German, I hate to say it, but the German came up and did something very bad to the child, and the pain and the hatred and the beyond belief emotion affected the priest to such a great degree that he did not believe that he could continue in the priesthood because simply he hated the Germans. And so he went and told his rector, and the rector said, I'm going to send you to Canada, let you be a priest there, away from here, and maybe time will heal that which has caused you great pain. And he said, after 19 years, I decided to come back, and all was well until I sat there and watched those Germans goose-stepping around, singing German songs, the same songs that they sang in 1944 or 1943. And that pain and hatred came back with a vengeance. And I can't continue in the priesthood. That same thought process for that priest could not be gotten rid of because of what he saw and what he experienced. And I think that's very exactly the same kind of thought process that Ananias has in this example, in this circumstance. If you could extrapolate how that priest felt about those Germans and their actions, it's exactly the same way that Ananias felt about Saul, who is doing exactly the same thing to the people around him. My uncle was drafted for World War II in February 1943. He was a member of the 6th Engineer Special Brigade, and he was a medic, and he landed at Omaha Beach at 60 minutes after or less than the first wave, and he survived. And I knew him for a long time, and I was lucky enough to talk to him before he passed away about that. Never would discuss it, but I better understood why my uncle was my uncle when he told me the experiences that he had, the death and destruction. He was a man who could not be around disorder, which was not a good quality because he just got mad at saw something out of order. But I didn't experience that death and destruction. And every time he came into a circumstance that reminded him of those experiences, it was distasteful to him. He couldn't get rid of it. And it's the same way. Ananias should feel the same way that my uncle felt or that Catholic priest felt. No one can hear these examples and not understand the trepidation that Ananias felt when given this job. And after knowing and hearing about Saul's exploits, no one, no human, would ever duplicate what God was doing here. Our plan would be very difficult than his, different than his. That happens throughout our lives. God's plan is very different than the plan that we would have. But this plan of God, using Saul as an apostle, as a leader of the church, and as a writer of most of the epistles that we study today, could only come from God. And here's the kicker. Only he could accomplish this plan by a sovereign action. No one else could ever, nor would ever, want to. So how does God respond to Ananias' question and complaint? He says, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Ananias' very words were recorded in Acts 22:14. The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. He is a chosen instrument. What more needs to be said to better explain what's going on here concerning salvation? The sovereignty of God, the purposes of God, and the workings of God in the lives of his people in time and space. God does what he wants, when he wants it, to whom he wants, with no regard for anyone else's opinions, likes, or plans. The wind blows where it will, and no one knows from whence it came or where it will go. The Bible and its writers, including the Apostle Paul, declare these truths everywhere. I ask you, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? For God said, there is no God beside me. I killed and I make alive. I've wounded and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Who does great things past finding out? Yes, wonders without number. Is anything too hard for the Lord? This is what Paul thought about God's sovereignty and his new birth. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, so that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And Paul said about his conversion, I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. And he wrote about himself, I, Paul, an apostle, not sent from man, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And he considers himself one abnormally born. He speaks of his conversion as being apprehended by Jesus, by Christ Jesus in Philippians 3:12. I'll tell you, the Greek word means apprehended or arrested. So he was arrested by the Lord Jesus. He considers his previous life as rubbish and laments his persecution of the church of God. That's in quotes, the church of God, implying that by contrast, the one living in true God was in the Christian church and not in the church that he was in, Judaism, and thus saving him from separation from the one true God and Lord. No true God, Jew would ever want to be separated from God. That would be out of covenant with the Father. A Jew always wanted to be in covenant with God. So those are just a few examples of God's sovereign omnipotence. In conclusion, brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I are people of the way because of one and only one reason. Because the grace of God has been poured out to us by the Holy Spirit, by the workings of Christ Jesus. We have nothing to boast about, no decision to exalt in, no superior knowledge to rely on, but we are chosen instruments to accomplish his will through the workings of his Spirit. Nothing can be added, nor will anything be subtracted in any plans or any hopes that we have except through his sovereign power and grace. The wind blows just like it did to Saul on the Damascus road, and no one knows where it comes from, nor where it's going, except God the Almighty. Since his wind has blown on you and me, be forever thankful and obedient. Amen.